That word failure, I'm sorry, you didn't come this morning, but I'm going to talk about failure. But you knew about it because in your bulletin talks about Peter's denials. Now, for 2,000 years, people know Peter's denials. These are major denials. This is big stuff. This is not anything that you or I will ever do. This was a one-time thing. It could only have happened once. Christ could only have been betrayed once, and there was only one time for him to be judged, and there was only one time to deny him, and Peter took care of that for us. So I'm not pointing fingers at Peter. This is actually, it should be somewhat encouraging to us that God loves people like us who even deny him. He loves us, he's committed to us, and he's committed to restoring our fellowship even when we deny him. When we're faithless, he is faithful. But failure is something that happens, and I'm going to also make a prophecy here. And here's my prophecy. That you guys are going to fail this week. I'm sorry. You're very nice people, but you're going to fail. It's mostly in small ways, mostly private ways. Nobody's going to read about it. But failure is what we do. Is that song we just sang? I will love you yet. I will forget you. I'm ready to wander. My heart is ever wandering. I have these things in me that don't always respond to God, right? So we have that. We're going to deal with it. But I use the word failure. I should define my terms. Failure is, in this regard, with Peter's denial, it's a public collapse of previous private sins. For instance, sometimes we talk about a bridge collapsing, a bridge failure. Well, that bridge just didn't one day wake up and say, today I'm going to fall down and fall into the river and take a few people with me. It doesn't do that. Previously to that bridge failing and collapsing, there was rotting, there was oxidizing, there were chips, there was stuff going on for years with that bridge. Then, one day, it was enough for that bridge to collapse, to have a big public a failure. Everybody sees it. But that's a mark of something that happened years before. Lots of small, private, insignificant failures in our life. We call them sins. And then it results in a public collapse, public failure that everybody can see. And recently, we've seen, unfortunately, some sad collapses, failures on the part of some great Christian leaders. I don't need to do that. That's not what this is about. But you know what I'm saying. So in this case, failure is a public collapse preceded by many, many perforations of the character of a human being. We have a character that's built. It's a fiber. It's our character. And sin eats away. It takes little pieces, little molecules. And after a while, there's not much there to hold us up anymore, and it fails, and we collapse publicly. That's just how it is. Can't hide. And Scripture is full of people who failed. I will start out with Abraham. He could have started a war by getting his wife, and I think it was Abimelech, a king down there in Gaza somewhere. He told him, well, Sarah, what was she, 70 years old, 60 years old? I guess she was a real looker even then, and she really was turning some eyes on the part of this king, and he brought her into the palace, but before he got too far, found out that that was Abraham's wife. Not sister like Abraham told him, but like Satan did in the garden, what's the worst kind of lie? A half lie. And Abraham told him a half truth, a half lie. Well, Sarah was half-sister, but in order to save his skin, which was the whole point of that, just tell him you're my sister. So, Abraham failed, but God, that's the man of faith. That's our hero, right? Abraham, whatever they call it, right? He's a big hero, but he failed. And Moses failed. He failed to uphold God's purity before the children of Israel. That's what he said. You failed to show me holy before these people. You went off, had a little temper tantrum. You're not going to see that land that you've been taking these people for 40 years. You're not going to see it, Moses. You failed. And of course, David, I have come around to accepting David as a great leader. I've had to accept that because God does. God sees David as a good man, so I must see things God's way. But David failed. He sees a beautiful woman taking a bath, and he said, I like that. Bring that to me. And he got a man killed, and it was terrible. And God had to call him out on it. In fact, God said, you're not going to build my, you're just not going to do much for me, but I will always have somebody on your throne. He was good enough to have Jesus called the Son of David. Imagine that. A man like that. Okay, Son of David. Well, they all failed along the way. And just in case anybody in this room thinks they are not going to sin, I want to read you 1 John 1:8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So just accept from me that you sin. And if you sin enough in a certain aspect of your life, it's going to add up and you're going to have a major collapse. Okay? But today we are looking at a major collapse. Now, I'm going to have two examples of major collapses. I know it says Peter, but I'm going to bring up another person. There were two collapses on this last day of Christ's life on earth. We know we got Peter, right? The denial. What was another person who had something of a major collapse? Public failure. Who was that?
Judas,
thank you. Yes, Judas. So I'm going to compare Judas and Peter. And they're going to show us two different ways. And my question is, and I will provide a scripture for us later. My question is, how does God expect you to respond to failure? There is a scripture that is specific to this topic. This is not a psychology, hip-hop, whatever message. I'm not doing that. This is serious stuff, sin, repentance, and restoration. And there's a scripture that God wants to show us how to respond to our failures. And there's a godly way to do it, and there's an ungodly way. And if I think I want to leave that with you. First, I'm going to open this up for a question. What was or were Peter's major fault, or if you can name two of them? I'm open for this. Anybody want to take a guess at his major weakness, major fault? I'm open to anything.
He's impetuous.
Impetuous, very good. I will, can I say, would know-it-all help that, or I don't know.
First thing came to his head.
Yeah, just say it. Open mouth and search foot. That was Peter. So I will take that as my vehicle to say what I wrote down. He was overconfident. Overconfident. And he was a know-it-all. He knew what Jesus was going to say before Jesus said it. Can you believe that? Well, I'll show you. He was a know-it-all. He was overconfident. And there are some real problems associated if you're overconfident and know-it-all. And we all relate to Peter because I think a lot of us have that kind of, maybe some of us deal with that overconfidence and know-it-all like I do. I respond to Peter's problems. Okay, what was Judas's main problem? Judas, anybody want to, this is an easier one. What was his issue? What did he deal with? Greed, and there was another one.
Ambition.
Yes, but there was another one too. Unbelief, yes. I will show that to you. Jesus called him out on that. Yeah, greed and unbelief, ambition and greed go together. Yes, so let's get right into it. I'm not going to get to Mark 14 for a little bit. I'll be in Matthew and John for a little bit, so hang on there. So, where do we go wrong when we respond to failure, unlike how God wants to do it? Let's first talk about Judas' collapse, then we'll go with Peter's collapse. Okay. Remember, a big collapse, a big public collapse, failure, is preceded by many quiet, silent, private failures. That the fabric gets perforated, it gets oxidized. We get scratches, and pretty soon it doesn't hold up anymore. Same with Judas. Early on, signs of trouble. Number one, we know he was the treasurer of their bag, right? He was in charge of what? He was a finance director for that group of guys. They had people who gave them money and offerings, and Judas collected it and put it away. And we saw that he used it for his personal gain. It says he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. So he was greedy from the beginning. He had some issues there. But I'm going to go out and say this. It wasn't his main problem. Being greedy was not his main problem. We can be greedy. You know, I am. I'm greedy for my time. I have trouble giving up my time. But there's other ways of being greedy too. But there's hope for that, and the Holy Spirit can use that. But there was something he had worse than that, and I will mention that in a little bit more. John chapter 12 starts with Mary, the sister of Martha, and Lazarus, was washing his feet with her hair and putting perfume on his feet. And remember what Judas said? What did Judas say? He was as pure as that perfume that she was putting on his feet. He said, John chapter 12, verse 6, why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. Oh, what a good man. He's very spiritual. Well, not really. The point is, that later says, verse 6, he did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. So he fully intended to spend that money on himself. Maybe, who knows what he wanted. But that was his issue. He was a thief, and he was an accomplished thief. And this is towards the end of their ministry together. So 3 years, remember, Christ said earlier, this guy's a thief, but now we see 3 years later, he's still a thief. Okay, so those were the early signs that there's something wrong with this guy. Now, let's look back. He was so hardened to the things of God that he was backing away from the ministry. If you look at John chapter 6, this is a very telling chapter. We don't need to read it now. But John chapter 6, this is right after the feeding of the 5,000, right? So this is the beginning of the third year of ministry, right before Passover, it says in the Bible. This happened, the feeding of the 5,000, and then after this, the feeding of the 4,000, and there's some other things that happened. But in John chapter 6, everybody came, right, to eat the food, and they're all happy. And then later on in John chapter 6, people found him, and in verse 26, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, you were looking for me, not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and you had your fill. You are looking for me, not because you care about me or my teaching, but because you want to eat more food. That's what you want. And he knows people's heart. And people did not like that. People argued with him. And he said, I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. Are you? And I don't know if some of the people didn't catch on. So he said, from now on, give us this bread. That's what they say in verse 34. But when he says, my bread is through the Father's work, and whoever believes in me has eternal life, I will raise them up, and then they start grumbling. What is this bread that comes down from heaven? Jesus, son of Joseph, who does he think he is, bread that comes down from heaven? So now they're starting to get mad at him, right? These people who got a free meal, now they're kind of getting resentful. It got to the point, you could continue reading, and the argument continues on. But what he's doing is he's calling them out. Their motivation, he knows it, and now it's time. I have one more year of ministry. It's time now. I'm not preparing anymore. This is now time to start making my point very clearly. You're not after me because of who I am. Not as your savior, not as the bread of life, not as somebody who is going to forgive you. You want me because I'm going to feed you, or I'm going to kick the Romans out of here, or I'm going to get on the throne of David, and you're going to be, now you Jews are going to be the biggest, strongest country in the world, and you're all going to get wonderful jobs. That's what you want, and I'm not going to give it to you. And at this point, people were grumbling, and it says here, it says, some of you, they start walking away. Excuse me, in verse 66, from this time, many of his disciples, so these are not enemies or standers by, right? From this time on, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Okay, so there's a mass exodus of followers of Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, you do not want to leave too, do you? Jesus asked the 12, and Simon Peter said, whom shall you go? Whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Okay, we know that you are the Holy One of God. Then Jesus responded, and this is a year to go in Jesus' ministry, okay? This is another year to go, and this is what he said. Have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil. One of you is a devil. So Christ is calling out one of them as a devil, and it doesn't take much intelligence to know which one of these 12 is the devil. We know it's Judas. So here's my take. And so this is 1 year to go. So at this point, he was already greedy for the previous 2 years. Now going into the third year, Jesus said, one of you is the devil. And now, so there's a mass exodus. And I think Judas was part of that mass exodus, right? I think he saw early on that Jesus, boy, he's doing miracles. He's healing people. He's walking on water. This is great. I'm in. Plus, I can skim some money off the top. This is great. And when he gets to be the new Messiah and be on the throne in Jerusalem, I'm going to be an important man. But then he starts hearing Jesus talk about, three times he talked about in the book of Mark, I'm going to die. Huh? And I'm going to leave this earth. This kingdom, my kingdom is not of this world. What? Love your enemy? What? The Romans? Now I'm supposed to love my enemy? Judas is not liking this. And I think that by this time, he's back now. He is not believing what Jesus is talking about. And Christ calls him out on it. He says, one of you is a devil. So I think at this point, Jesus was already gone. But he stuck around for another year. He saw it all the way through. But he was, in his mind, this guy's gone. He is not buying into the program anymore. He's no longer actually with Jesus. So the motivation factor with Christ, very important. I know people who say, I'm not a Christian worker. It doesn't work. It. Number one, it's not an it, it's a he. It doesn't work. Well, it is not supposed to work. It's about you follow and love. You trust and follow. You trust and obey. It's not about it doesn't work. The motivation is very important in our lives. And Christ, wonderful that he calls us out on our motivation. And it's wonderful to get through that cleansing when we need it, right? We repent and we cleanse and we restore our relationship, that broken fellowship. But his bigger sin was unbelief. I think that's what his main sin was Judas. He started seeing the chips in his thoughts and his process for Jesus. And by this time, with 1 year to go, his own master is calling him a devil. And I think he knew it. Unbelief and greed. That was his problem. Okay, so when Jesus... when he betrayed Jesus, this is why I think he went and killed himself, because he realized, okay, we're not going anywhere. This is not the Messiah. Let's just stop this whole nonsense and get on with our lives. I'll get him arrested, busted, you know, and the authorities will get him. They'll put him in jail, and that's going to be the end of it. But let's read what happened. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had, this is in Matthew 27, when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, now he wasn't planning on this, I don't think. He just wanted this whole thing to end. But he saw that he had been condemned. Oh man, what did I do? I did not mean him to get condemned. I just meant him to go to jail, and have us fizzle out and we go do what we were doing. Go back fishing and whatever we were doing. So that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests. So he did feel remorse. He did not like Jesus being condemned. He did not want that. That was not his goal. His goal was, of course, always make a little money on the side and then have his own agenda back, because the agenda that Jesus offered him was no longer acceptable. So, but he felt remorse. He did. We have to follow what the scriptures tell us. He did feel remorse. He said, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. He knew. But the chief priests and elders said, what is that to us? Seating yourself. And he threw the pieces of silver in the sanctuary and departed. And he went out and hanged himself. Yep. So, that's how he dealt with his failure. He hanged himself. I'm not saying that's the standard response to failure, is to hang yourself. This is a parade ground example that happened once. And, well, I guess that's the end of that battery. So, I'll use that. Okay? Okay. That's what I'm going to have to do. Suicide is not the standard operating procedure for failure. Some do. People with serious remorse, real aching remorse, sometimes that's the only way they can find release. And a lot of prisoners, that's why you see a lot of prisoners committing suicide, because they just sit there and there's really no penitence that goes on in a penitentiary. So some of them who feel the most remorse, there's a high rate of suicide in prisons, if you're interested. I think it says incarcerated men are 3 times more likely to die by suicide than other men, and jailed women are 9 times more likely to die by suicide than other women. So that remorse can build up in a prison setting more than, because you're surrounded by not really good people. But you're out here, you got smaller failures, you deal with it. Let's look at Peter now, okay? We're going to switch to Peter. His main failure was being impetuous. I would just say he was overconfident, and he was a know-it-all. And these things were there early on. The perforations were happening in small pieces earlier on in his life, just like with Judas. So let's look at two of them. I will give you two examples of Peter's early perforations. From that time on, this is Matthew 16:21. From that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and undergo great suffering at the hands of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this must never happen to you. This was Jesus' mission on earth. And Peter is telling him, see, Peter knows better than Jesus why Jesus came to earth. Peter knows, and he's very confident. And he's looking this guy right in the eye. And by this time, Jesus had performed a lot of miracles. He had done a lot of things to kind of get your attention. And Peter saw them, but he says, no, forbid it. This must never happen to you. But he turned aside and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are setting your mind on divine things, but not on, but on human things. So Peter was very impetuous, as Roger said. He was a know-it-all, and he was very, very confident in his abilities, especially mind reading. Here's another one. John 13:8. Jesus was going to wash their feet, and Peter said, "No, you shall never wash my feet." Jesus, I know better than you what's right to do here. And you're not going to wash my feet. Well, then you have nothing to do with me. Oh, well, in that case, wash my head and my hands and everything. He just kind of said whatever he wanted. And he was just, but he was very confident in his abilities. And I don't respect that. You got to sometimes wait a little bit, as they say, ready, fire, aim. And sometimes that's what Peter did. Okay, the last one I want to do, you can turn to Mark 14:27 if you want. Because that's, I think, the scripture, one of the scripture references. Mark 14:27. But since I already typed it up, I'll just read it. The last time when he was very confident about himself, so we're going to the denial portion of Peter's life. Jesus said, "You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." And now it's just, everybody's quiet. No, not really. They're not quiet. That's not what it says. Peter declared, "Even if all fall away, I will not." Well, I guess Jesus is once again not getting the record straight. Somebody like Peter needs to come along and help him. Good old Peter. Okay, so the impudence and overconfidence. Okay, "Truly I tell you," Jesus answered, "today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times." Silence again. Peter's dumbfounded, and he goes to the back of the room and just hangs his head. That's not what it says. So, but Peter insisted emphatically, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the others said the same. So twice he had to tell Jesus what was going to happen. That's pretty astounding, even for Peter. And then, because he was kind of a leader, the others joined in with him. They said the same thing. Well, Peter said that it must be true. He's kind of a very, no wonder, he's a leader, right? He kind of led them right into this stupidity. So, what do we do? All right. Did it stop there? We haven't given the end of Peter's process here. He has not come to the end of his role because the denial is yet to happen. So, we know what happened. He got called out, and then Jesus looked at him, and it said, he broke down and he began to cry. And I generally don't like to kind of flummox people using Greek grammar or anything like that, but I did look it up, and the word lends itself to saying, he began to cry, and he cried, and he cried. It was the imperfect, which means it just goes on and on and on and on. He broke down and he started crying, and who knows how long he cried. Okay. So did Judas. Judas felt deep remorse. Peter feels deep remorse. So they both break down and cry. Judas went and hanged himself. What did Peter do? Well, on the day of the resurrection, that morning, you know, he's still there. He's still in. He ran to the tomb, right? And later on, I think it was that same night when Christ appears to them, Peter's there. Thomas isn't, but Peter is there. So he's not giving up, and that's what we do sometimes. So he's not giving up, and even though he's ashamed of himself, and folks know what he did, he's not ashamed of himself. He stayed with it, but it's not over yet, because Jesus had to restore him publicly before the other apostles three times. As he denied Christ three times in John chapter 21. Jesus restores him three times. So Peter did not give up. Even though he failed, he went towards God. He did not run away from God. Even though he was crying and ashamed and embarrassed, he went towards God. He knew which direction to go. So here's my verse for you. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. It starts out in verse 8. But before we get to verse 8, I want to tell you. 1 Corinthians is a letter he wrote to this church. And they had about 7 or 8 bad things. Sexual immorality. They had some crazy worship services. They were getting drunk at the communion service. They were having lawsuits against each other. What else was going on there? Oh, they had huge divisions in the church. They had marriage problems. It was just a real mess in that church. And Paul called them out on that, and he called them to repentance. These are not things to just glass over. They were problems. They were sins. He called them to repentance. Okay, so now I'm going to pick it up on 2 Corinthians, a follow-up letter. And he hears back from how they responded to his directives in 1 Corinthians, to their issues. He says, even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, like Judas, but because your sorrow led you to repentance, unlike Judas. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Okay, so here's the part. Here's how God wants us to respond to failure. Yes, sorrow is part of it, right? That's part of it. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. Judas, worldly sorrow, it brought him death. Now, he wrote this to everybody, so it sounds like everybody's committing mass suicide. But death is, it can be like a spiritual death, right? It just leads to spiritual death. It's not a good thing. Okay. Not just a sense of guilt and sorrow, but this godly sorrow makes you pay attention. So let's read what godly sorrow does. Let's see what this is. Godly sorrow brings repentance. So let's see what it is. Continue reading. Verse 11. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. Earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point you have proved yourself to be innocent in this matter. So that's godly sorrow. See, godly sorrow is not the goal. Repentance is not the goal. Repentance is the tool, it's the vehicle that leads to restoration of our fellowship with God. That's the whole goal. We want to go like Peter. We want to go back to God. But you know what? You got to sorrow. You got to cry. You got to realize what wrong you've done in your life and how you might have affected people, and you might have to make that right. But the point is to restore yourself ultimately, because sinning against you, when I do that, I'm sinning against God. That's the scripture, right? We sin against God. You're made in God's image. I sin against God when I sin against you. So He hates it when we sin against each other. You are His reflection, and I'm damaging that. So I have to go through that period of sorrow, but that's not the goal. The goal is not sorrow. The goal is to move on and restore my relationship with you and with God. So I'm going to turn this verse around, and I'm going to make Peter be the recipient of Paul. Here we go. See what this godly sorrow has produced in Peter. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear himself, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point he has proved himself to be innocent in this matter. He's wanted to clear the matter up, and he did that. And so folks, this is what I want to leave you with. We are all sinners. We are going to sin. We know that. Godly sorrow brings about the repentance that restores us back to that fellowship with God, because that's why we're here. That's why we're here. To abide in Christ, to have that fellowship with Him. And that part of that restoration comes through that repentance, through the sorrow, but is not meant to just leave us there to cry. And some people give up, you know. Some people just, they feel they failed and they give up. And that's worldly sorrow. That's death, just giving up. But Scripture says, godly sorrow brings repentance and leads to salvation, leaves no regret. And so you address those things. But ultimately, the goal is to restore yourself to this repentance, your relationship back with God, to abide again with Him. And that is what I want to leave you with. So remember that. We're all going to fail this week. Go through your process of repentance, however God shows you to repent. Make it right, whatever it is. Those perforations, the tear in your moral fabric, the oxidation, the rust that occurs on your soul, deal with it and go back to your Savior. Just run to Him like Jesus did, like Peter did. Just jumped out of the boat and went right back to Him. All right? That's what we got to do. Let's pray. And Father God, we're going to thank You for Your scriptures. We want to thank You for loving us and calling us back to You. We fail in many ways. You know that already, and I thank you for the prayer ministry of our high priest, Jesus Christ in heaven, who is praying for us at this very moment, that we may not fail. But what do we do, Father God? I pray that we will understand that you will use this to purify us, to cause us to hate the evil that we allow in our lives, and to love the holiness that defines you, that the beauty, the wondrous holiness that surrounds you, may we bask in that as we learn to repent in a godly way. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
We'll finish up our service with number 527. Teach me your way, O Lord. 527.